Alrighty, now for the Parsha. This week's Parsha is Terumah, and Terumah means, some translations will, I think that's where, heave offering, but what is a heave offering? What is that? Heaver it up on there. A heave offering, it's a free will offering. It's a giving from the heart. We'll read that here in the Parsha. So the way I want to approach this Parsha, there's a lot in here. It's only, two chapters or so, but there's a lot in here. When we begin, what's interesting is that Moshe is given the Ten Commandments, right? And then he's given the rest of the covenant. And then God begins to say in verse 1, Hashem spoke to Moshe saying, "Speak to Bnei Israel, the children of Israel, and let them take from me a portion, a terumah," okay, an offering, "for every man whose heart motivates him shall you take my portion." He is beginning to instruct on the building of the tabernacle. And we're going to talk about that a little bit. But what's interesting is that the instructions for building the tabernacle starts here in Exodus 25. Can anybody tell me where the instructions for the tabernacle or the temple end in the Torah? Anybody know? Leviticus 14, I believe it is. 11 or 14, forgive me. In between Exodus 25 and where the temple instructions end in Leviticus, there is no commandment to do anything else but having to deal with the temple, the priesthood, the feasts, the sacrifices. It's all temple. Now, why is that so important? Because we've been talking about how in the ancient world, and of course God did it this way, we've been talking about how, what does the temple do? What does the dwelling place do? It connects heaven to earth, right? It's the place where God dwells among the people, and we're going to see that in this Parsha. So he says, Moshe, receive or take. I choose that word there can either mean receive or take. Some of us come from traditions where they take an offering in every sense of the word, take. You may have, and I have, it's funny, but it's not like ha-ha funny. It's like laugh to keep from crying funny, where they take an offering, and then they count it right there in front of everyone, in the middle of service, and if there's not enough money, then the pastor will start calling again, and they will pass it again, and they will count it. And if there's still not enough, then the minister will call people by name from the congregation and say, "Brother so-and-so, I know for a fact that you can give a little more than that this week. How about another 20 in the offering?" And it becomes almost like an auction. Can I get 100 here, 100 here, 20 here, 40 here, brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, I know that you got a large settlement of your disability, the Lord needs some of that money, et cetera, et cetera. And that kind of stuff happens in churches every single week. And so I use that to say some of us have been in those situations where they literally took an offering. That is not what this is. This is a receiving. Every man, verse 2, from whose heart motivates him. Out of your motivation, you give. Now, I think it's interesting. We've talked about the heart of the matter. We started a series on that we are going to finish at some point. Brad is coming to speak on the heart of the matter. The heart is the matter. That's the whole matter of all of this. We have to remember that there, contrary to what we've been taught, it was not circumcision of the flesh in the Old Testament and then circumcision of the heart in the New Testament. There were always two circumcisions. Always. It was always circumcision of the heart and the flesh from the beginning. And so the heart has always been the matter. That's the point of it all. And so out of what your heart gives, Yeshua said something like, wherever a man's treasure is, that's where his heart is. And so this is having to do with when a person desires to give. Verse 3, it says, this is the portion you shall take from them: gold, silver, copper, turquoise, purple, and scarlet wool, linen, and goat hair. Now, I said I was going to use the board a good bit today on the parsha, because I want you to start building your Hebrew vocabulary. These are words that we're going to use often, and words that you need to know. You should be able to know pretty quickly. And there's a reason why they're important, because they come up over and over and over and over and over again, and we're going to see them. The other reason is that you may not be able to open up a Hebrew Bible and read the Hebrew words. But when you see a word, if you can know how to pronounce it and know what the Hebrew is, it gets you thinking in that mindset. Okay, so these three colors are very important, because we see them over and over again. Okay, now in this particular translation, it says to take gold, silver, copper, and turquoise. Okay, that word you may have. What do you have in yours? Blue? Is that what most people have? Blue, right? So this is becomes a big kind of a thing. It can be a matter of debate and contention. And if there can be a matter of contention in this Torah community, it will be a matter of contention. If there's one that can be found, it will be made a huge deal. So the word there, who knows what the word there is? This is one you should know. Everybody should know this word. What is the biblical word for blue? Most of the time you see blue. Tehelet, right? Tehelet. Now, this is where the debate can come in. Tehelet is when we see blue, we think, well, just blue. It's just, I can kind of make my mind up and decide what color blue I want it to be. And you can do that. But there's a long-standing history and tradition that this tehelet is this color. And you probably can't see this from the back, but most of you know what tehelet looks like. It is actually a little bit lighter than this, probably, in most instances. The word tehelet is like when we would say navy blue or sky blue or midnight blue. Or tehelet is a color. It's not the family of blue. It is a blue, a type of blue, a particular hue, a particular color. And most of you will, you know that the tehelet is made from the murex crustacean that only lives in Israel. And it is taken through a process, and that's where you get the tehelet from. That's also the color that that we were told in Numbers chapter 15 to wear on our tassels. And that is the color when Moshe was up and he saw the throne of sapphire. Okay, that's the same color. Okay, in Revelation, when we see Yohanan having the revelation of the throne, the floor of sapphire, right? The ancients would think of the sky as the floor of the throne room of the God. Does that make sense? When they look up from earth and see the sky, that's the throne. That's the throne room of the God who they worshipped. What color is the sky? It's tehelet. That's the way we get all these connections. Okay, so this color is really important throughout Scripture. So tehelet is the blue. The purple is argamon. Argamon, and if my history is not mistaken, it probably is, so double check me. But tehelet and argamon are made from the same source. They're just treated differently to get different. One produces a blue and one produces a purple. And so argamon is very important. And then the last is scarlet, and that is tolat sheni. And the scarlet, tolat sheni, is actually made from a worm that only grows or only lives in one type of tree, and that one type of tree is only found in the land of Israel. And so these are the three dyeing colors or fabric colors that the children of Israel were commanded to bring. Now, you can look at this a couple different ways, and I think it's interesting that is it that these are the colors of the kingdom, and God in his divine providence allowed these particular worms and mollusks to live in the land of Israel in order to fulfill this? Or did he take what Israel had available to them and taught them how to use it to get these colors? Two different ways you can look at it. I think it's interesting to think about. Either way, these are the colors. And so Tekhelet, Argamon, and Talat Sheni, linen and goat hair, linen we're going to find over and over, red dyed ram skins, tahash skins, acacia wood, oil for illumination, spices for the anointing oil, and the aromatic incense, shohem stones, and stones for the settings for the ephod and the breastplate. Now, how many of you in your translation has something about badgers somewhere in this passage? Anybody has anything? One? All right. Have something about badger skins, right? And then something about either seal or porpoise or sea cow. Right, okay. So two interesting words used there that really, those two words, modern-day Hebrew scholars really struggle with what they mean, because they kind of are one-off words that they have some ideas about what they mean. One is badger. The badger skins, the red-dyed badger skins. And that phrase, the red-dyed skins, could refer to the color. I would seriously struggle with the idea that they were catching badgers. Because if you know anything about badgers, they're not to be really, they're not very docile, right? They're not like they're going to crawl up in your lap, you know. And so there's a struggle with what exactly this means. It could just mean a red leather, okay? It could mean that. And then the other is the sea cow thing. Some is porpoise, some is sea cow. There's different ways to try to translate that. And that's a struggle because you're kind of in the middle of the desert. Where would you find sea cows or dolphins? I mean, God can do whatever he wants. So if it's dolphin skins or porpoise skins, let it be what it is. It's fine. But there's some question about what that is. So if you see those words in translation and you're puzzled by them, you're not alone. All right. Verse 8. They shall make me a sanctuary. What is the word for sanctuary? What is the word for sanctuary? Mikdash. Okay. Mikdash. Let's just read 8 and 9 together, because there's an interesting wording here. They shall make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them, like everything that I show you, in the form of the tabernacle and the form of its vessels, and so shall you do. So you've got a sanctuary, a mikdash, right? But is that what God is commanding Moses to build right here and now? No. What is he commanding Moses and showing Moses how to build? The tabernacle. What is the word for tabernacle? Mishkan. Okay? So here in this one, or these two verses, we have really the commandment for both the temple and the tabernacle. We have the Mikdash, the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, the house of Kedusha. And then we have the Mishkan, or the tabernacle. And here's the phrase that we have to keep in mind. Now, there's a lot of debate over the tabernacle, a lot of debate over the temple. Again, if there can be controversy, or I think as the Brits say, controversy, if there can be controversy over something in Scripture, there will be. So, wherever you fall on the temple, tabernacle, whatever, here is the point, the whole thing that we have to keep in mind. In verse 8, so that I may dwell among them. That phrase in Hebrew is v'asu l'mikdash. That's the temple. V'asu l'mikdash. V'shikanti. Shikanti is an important word. Betocham. So this word shikanti. Let's see. How do I have it spelled here? Vishikanti. This word is huge. This word is that I may dwell. That's what this word is. The vav is a prefix, and this I here is a suffix, and together it forms a phrase that I may dwell. Now here's the word that you need to be aware of. Shekan. Shekan. Where else do we see Shekan? Huh? Mishkan. So if this is the dwelling presence, that's what Vishikanti, that I may dwell. Not the presence like the presence of God is something separate from God. It is God Himself dwelling in wherever the dwelling place is. The dwelling of God, the Mishkan, is the dwelling place, the place where He dwells. Right? What other word? I heard it. I think Jill said it. The Shekinah, right? Shekan, the dwelling presence, okay? Now, what's super duper important here is that everything that we're going to read about the tabernacle, about the temple later, about the services, about the offerings, about the priests and the orders and all the measurements and you guys know, if we've read through the parshas a couple years now, you guys know that it's been kind of exciting here because there was a lot of action, and there was this flood, and there was this war and blood and plagues, and then it's kind of exciting reading. And then you guys know that you get to the end of Exodus and the first Leviticus, and it's like grinds to a halt, so to speak. You know, like measurements and more measurements and more measurements. And more measurements and protocol and requirements and blech. This is the point of all of this. What all these details teach us, and I love the way Joe Good talks about this. What all these details that we're going to read about teach us is it teaches us about the holiness of God. The temple, the Beit HaMikdash, is the house of Kedusha. What is Kedusha? Comes from the word Kodesh, which means holiness, which means separated, right? Set apart. We talk a lot about the presence of God. We desire the presence of God. We want to be in the presence of God. But the presence of God is not something, God's dwelling, His Shekinah, is not something that just shows up anywhere, anyhow, anyway, because God is holy. And there is a way that we have to approach Him, that we have to prepare for Him. Because we've made the presence of God something very, very, very normal and very familiar. And what does familiarity breed? Contempt. So we have to kind of understand that all of these details have to do with setting apart who God is. And Moshe is being commanded to build this tabernacle after a pattern that he has been shown on the mountain. Now, did he see holograph? Did he see or hologram, whatever that word is? Or did he see blueprints? Or did God have a big whiteboard and he was showing him what the... We don't know, okay? But he saw what the Mishkan was supposed to look like. And that's what he's building it from, okay? So these words are very, very important, because they're going to show up over and over and over. Okay? So this next part we're going to run through, we're not going to read all of it, but I want to just kind of give you, again, some kind of vocabulary that's going to show up later. So from verses 10 to about 22-ish is going to talk about the ark, right? The Ark of the Testimony, or the Ark of the Covenant, or there's different phrases. The Ark of the Covenant of Hashem, of God. And the Ark is the Aron, A-R-O-N. The Aron, not to be confused with Aaron. The Aron. And then in verse 17... it says, "And you shall make a cover of pure gold, 2.5 cubits in length and a cubit and a half in width. And you shall make two cherubim of gold, hammered, to make them from both ends of the cover, and you shall make one cherub. And does anybody have anything in there about a mercy seat? Okay. What verse do you have mercy seat? 17? Okay, a cover is the mercy seat, right? Okay. Here's something I want you to think about. The word there is kaporet, and I'm not sure how I have it spelled. I want to kind of stay consistent. Is kaporet, K-A-P-P-O-R, let's say E-T, just for transliteration's sake. Kaporet, K-A-P-P-O-R-E-T. I know that's hard to see. Let me do this. I'll put it up here. Y'all got these colors? Hope so. Told you to warm your pencils up. K-A-P-P-O-R-E-T. Kaporet. Does anybody recognize this word? Kippur. Kippur? Yeah? As in Yom Kippur? Right? What does the word Kippur mean? Or covering. Covering. God said, you make this ark of the covenant, and you are to put a kaporet, a cover, over it. The word mercy and the word seat are not in this text at all. Okay? So, what does that tell? And I'm going to backtrack here, but what does that tell us about the fact that there's mercy seat in this translation? Could it be that there's an agenda, they're reading back into it and saying, oh, well, this is the mercy seat, but that's not what it's called. It's called the kaporet. It's called the covering. Okay? You can get to mercy seat by a kind of a circuitous, I used that word earlier. Did I say that right? Circuitous, whatever. Route by saying that this is where the high priest, Kohen Gadol, went in once a year, right? On Yom Kippur. He sprinkled the blood on the mercy, on the altar, and God had mercy and forgave and atoned for the sins of Israel. So you can see kind of how you get mercy seat. But again, that's kind of reverse engineering a doctrine back onto the text and reading it backwards, kind of backing into the temple from a New Testament or New Covenant theological perspective. And I want you to understand that that's not what it's called. Okay? It's called the covering, the kaporet, Yom Kippur. And I want you to see, just as in Shikanti, Vishikanti, dwell, you have all these different variations. I want you to see these connections between these words, because this is how we need to start thinking. We need to start thinking linguistically and connecting things linguistically, okay? So that's the ark and the cover. And again, I know there's a lot more in here, but there's a lot in the identity series that I want to get into today. So then next we have the table of showbread. Is that what your translation says? Most of our translations say showbread. Well, what is showbread? Show me the bread. The table of showbread. What is that word? That never made any sense to me. Show what? I don't understand what showbread means. Well, the phrase here is the table of lechem hapanim, or hapanim. It's no chet, it's a hey. Lechem hapanim. What is lechem? Bread. What is hapanim? Panim, faces. So it's the table of the bread of face of the faces. Well, that kind of changes things a little bit. It can also be the bread of, it's commonly also called the bread of the presence. But we know the word for presence or dwelling is Shekinah. So the bread of the faces, one thing that this could mean, and again, there can be different opinions, it's okay, we're all friends, is how many loaves of bread were to be set on this table every week? It was to be constantly. How many? 12, right? 12 loaves of bread that were to be freshly baked every week. 12 bread for 12. So could it be the bread of the faces, meaning the bread of the tribes, that this remember, the temple is where heaven and earth connect, where the supernatural and the natural collide. So could this be a, and bread is the bread of what we take communion when we commune with God. So could this be representative of tying the nation of Israel to the presence of God, the bread? So when Yeshua says, "This is my body, take and eat," it's about connecting. It's about connecting us with the presence. Does that make sense? Or am I losing you? Okay. So Lechem HaPanim, the table of the bread of faces. Okay. Next we have the menorah. This is really fun. Of course, there's the menorah. We could do probably a couple weeks on each of these pieces of furniture, but we won't just yet. We'll have Joe back to do that, and then we can all, our brains will all melt out of our ears. So the menorah is 7 branches, we know that. Not to be confused with a Hanukkiah, okay, which has 8 branches. One thing that I found really interesting is that when we went to Israel, you see Hanukkiah everywhere. You see Hanukkiah everywhere. The gift stores and stuff sell menorahs for tourists, but Israelis, but Jewish people use Hanukkiah. And so we were talking to Hanuk about, you know, what was going on there, and he said, no one in Israel lights a menorah. You don't light the menorah because the menorah is Kodesh. It's set apart. Set apart for what? Use in the holy temple only. So if you take an item out of the holy temple and you use it for everyday use, it ceases to be Kadosh, and that's the way that they see it. And so the Hanukkiah is lit in place because of the Hasmonean tradition. Maccabean tradition. So just, again, an interesting way to think about it. So the menorah has 7 branches. Everybody wants to know, what do these 7 branches mean? What do they represent? Well, again, there's a lot of layers to this, and they could mean a lot of things. One thing that I find is interesting is that we have 7 days of the week, creation week, right? The Shabbat being the greatest, the crowning day. We have 7 years and the Shemitah. We have all these different 7s that we know about, right? We also have another 7 that is spoken about 4 times in the book of Revelation. The 7 what? 7 spirits. You have the 7 seals, you have the 7 bowls, the 7 spirits. Revelation 1:4, you can jot these down if you want. Revelation 1:4, Revelation 3:1, Revelation 4:5. And 5:6. I'll repeat those. 1:4, 3:1, 4:5, and 5:6. I'll talk about the 7 spirits of God. Isaiah chapter 11, I'll read verses 1-5. Then a shoot will come forth out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will bear fruit out of his roots. The Ruach of Adonai, the Spirit of God, will rest upon him. If you're counting, Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom and insight, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Adonai. What are these seven spirits? Could they be the seven spirits from Isaiah 11? And it says, he will delight in the fear of Adonai. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the poor of the land. He will strike the land with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, righteousness will be the belt around his loins, and faithfulness the belt around his waist. Isaiah 11, 1 through 5. So one layer of the menorah can be seen as the seven spirits of God. Now, if you take this menorah, what was the purpose of the menorah? What was the function of the menorah? To give light, right? An ancient Israelite, would he have thought seven spirits, 7 days? Maybe. But they would have thought, well, it's a big light. And it's a big light. If you've been to Israel, it's massive. It's huge. Or if you've seen pictures of people standing by it, it's very large. Okay, big light gives a lot of light. If you take the word light and you do a word study on light, the word or in Hebrew, light, especially if you stay in Psalm 119 a little bit, you see that the light, the Torah is called light. The Word of God is called light. The Word of God also gives wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All these words tie in together. All of this is connected. It's all, God's not saying something different over here than he's saying over here. It's all connected, and it's all speaking to us about the fear, the wisdom, and the knowledge of God. Okay? So again, a lot more on the altar, menorah. I know those of you in here could probably teach weeks and weeks on the menorah. Let's move on. We have next in chapter 26, we have the curtains. And again, here in the curtains, we see the tehillah, the argamon, and the sheni tolat, as well as the linen for the curtains. And we have all this connecting language, all this connection. And then we go to the walls and the covering. And then we come to the place where the Mishkan has been basically constructed. You have the outer walls, you have the covering over the Kodesh and the Kodesh HaKodeshim, the Holy and the Holy of Holies. And then you have in chapter 26, verse 31-ish, you have, you shall make a partition. What else do you have there? A what? A veil, okay. The word is parochet. Parochet. If you, in the Hebrew, if you rearrange the letters in the word parochet, do you know what word you get? Kaporet. The idea of what was the reason for the kaporet? The reason for the kaporet was to separate between the holy place where the priest, where the kohenim served, where there was the menorah, where there was the altar of incense. We found out later the table of showbread. That's the three pieces of furniture that were in the kodesh, the holy place. It's the parochet is there to separate from the between that and where the holy. The high priest, the Kohen Gadol goes in during Yom Kippur, where the Shekinah was, okay, where the presence, the dwelling presence of God was. So in a way, these two words, parochet and kaporet, are related in that the kaporet is covering the testimony, the covenant, and the parochet is serving as a separation between the people and the presence. So there's a lot of deep connections here. And I think, oh, the altar. We didn't even touch the altar. I'll just give you the word for that, just in case you're interested. The word for altar is Mizbeach. Mizbeach. M-I-Z-B-E-A-C-H. That is the altar, and I skipped over that one. I'm sorry. That's in chapter 27. Okay? So these are kind of the foundational parts of the Mishkan. I would encourage you to go online to the Temple Institute or just to Rabbi Google and look up pictures of the Mishkan if you're not familiar. If you're not familiar with what the Mishkan may have looked like, there's thousands of different renderings. There's people that have done measurements and all of these different kinds of things. But look at it so that you can connect. You can see, oh, I see the Tehillot and the Argamah. You know, I see where that is. I see where the Holy of Holies is and the Chatzer, the courtyard, and all the, you know, you start to get a mental image of this because it's all very, very, very important. Okay, and it all carries through even a lot of what Paul's writings, Shaul's writings have to deal with is what we call temple language. So what we're doing, if you hear people say, oh, well, that's temple language, or that's feast language, or that's whatever. One of my biggest struggles beginning to study this was like, well, how do you learn temple language? How do you learn feast language? Like, how do you know what to look for, right? If you're reading through Isaiah and you say, well, that's feast language. Well, how do you know? Well, that's Yom Kippur language. Well, how in the world do you know what to look for? How do I know what language I'm reading? Well, the way you do it is by you start to build a vocabulary like this, and you start to see these connections. Was speaking of someone and I said his elevator doesn't go all the way to the top, you would know what I meant because you all know what an elevator is, right? If I said he's not the sharpest tool in the shed, you would know what that means because we have tools in sheds and you've used dull tools before. The only way you know that is by interacting with it, by spending time with it, okay? So that is Terumah, and